Hello to everyone. It is September the 18th of 2025, and this is part 11 in the Unmasking Evil series. The feast will be upon us, or the feast days, very, very soon. It just seems like its time has flown by, and here we are, you know, basically a week from Trumpets, which we'll be keeping on the 24th this year. It's out a day from the traditional calculated Hebrew calendar day, but we'll work with that. I hope to have something out for a Trumpets message. We'll just have to see how that goes. This has been quite the eventful week. The assassination of Charlie Kirk, perhaps topping the list at least locally here. There was also the revolution in Nepal, which we've heard basically nothing about, where a corrupt regime was overthrown and the government brought down. All over the place, cracks are appearing in the established world order that most listening have grown up in and lived in. It would appear that great change is upon us. When one steps back from Charlie Kirk's untimely death, some things become evident. He was a Sabbath keeper, and to the degree he understood, like all of us, voiced his faith in an open and direct way. Proclaiming righteousness in a world full of evil and wickedness makes the two ways stand out for the polar opposites they really are. As we've learned in this series, the wicked detest the righteous, or those trying to be, and Kirk's death would seem a reflection of that. It has come out that the shooter, Tyler Robinson, was living with a transgender partner who was in the process of transitioning from male to female. The mindsets of Charlie Kirk and Tyler Robinson, to the degree it is currently understood, could hardly be further apart. It could be my imagination, but the division between those who would pursue evil and wickedness and those who would choose righteousness is getting ever more stark. The world is choosing sides. Spirits and hearts are being shown to Jehovah and to those who would look and see. It also occurred to me, just looking about generally, that major upheaval is coming from within the nations as a result of cultural clashes. I couldn't help but reflect on a passage of scripture, long put on the shelf really in the COG world, that we find in Deuteronomy 28, verses 1 through 14. There is a reason for everything. Let's just read that. God's speaking specifically to his people. It shall come to pass, if you diligently obey the voice of Jehovah your God, to observe carefully all his commandments which I command you today, that Jehovah your God will set you high above all nations on the earth. So this is an address to Israel, and there have been many nations or groups of nations that have been set on high and have actually been at the top, as it were. So I guess this could apply to any of them. And all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you, because you obey the voice of Jehovah your God. Blessed shall you be in the city, and blessed shall be you in the country. Blessed shall be the fruit of your body, the produce of your ground, and the increase of your herds, and the increase of your cattle, and the offspring of your flocks. Blessed shall your basket and your kneading bowl be. Blessed shall you be when you come in, and blessed shall you be when you go out. The Lord will cause your enemies who rise against you to be defeated before your face. They shall come out against you one way and flee before you seven ways. Jehovah will command the blessing on you in your storehouses, in all to which you set your hand, and he will bless you in the land which Jehovah your God is giving you. Jehovah will establish you as a holy people to himself, just as he has sworn to you, if you keep his commandments, or if you keep the commandments of Jehovah your God and walk in his ways. Then all peoples of the earth shall see that you are called by the name of Jehovah, and they shall be afraid of you. And Jehovah will grant you plenty of goods, and the fruit of your body, and the increase of your livestock, and the produce of your ground, and the land which Jehovah swore to your fathers to give you. The Lord will open to you his good treasure, the heavens, to give the rain to your land in its season, and to bless all the work of your hand. You shall lend to many nations great wealth, but you shall not borrow. And Jehovah will make you the head, and not the tail. You shall be above only, and not be beneath, if you heed the commandments of the Lord your God, which I carefully command you today, and you are careful to observe them. So you shall not turn aside from any of the words which I command you to this day, to the right or to the left, to go after other gods, to serve them. Going on in this passage, this is what really tweaked in my mind. Deuteronomy 28, verses 43 through 46 seem to really stand out. Let's read that. The alien who is among you, and this is under the curses section, shall rise higher and higher above you, and you shall come down lower and lower. So it's a gradual process, but it's undeniable. He, the alien, shall lend to you, but you shall not lend to him. He will be the head, and you shall be the tail. Moreover, all these curses shall come upon you and pursue you and overtake you until you are destroyed, because you did not obey the voice of Jehovah your God to keep his commandments and his statutes, which he commanded you. And they shall be upon you as a sign and a wonder, and on your descendants forever. So there is a program that Israel was to be a part of, and it didn't stop anytime soon. It just looks to me like we're seeing that all the time. There are things going on in our society where the Gentile is indeed rising up higher and higher amongst us. In the past, I've recommended that folks take a look at Martin Armstrong's blog, for there are things to be gleaned there that one will not find in the highly compromised mainstream media sources out there. The Daily Post can be read over morning coffee, and you will get information there you simply will not get elsewhere. In his work, history records that empires fall when no one will buy their debt any longer. The U.S. and many other nations are drowning in debt, whereby France and Britain both are reported appealing to the IMF for loans, debt upon debt upon debt, that will never be paid back. This is significant in light of Deuteronomy 28, verses 43 through 46, at least in my view. The end result of such a situation could hardly be viewed as a blessing. Our nations willingly serve another god, and to do so, at least, they are about to reap what they have sown. They have chosen the way of evil and wickedness, and have spurned righteousness, the fountain of their wealth and power. I will leave it up to all of you individually to decide whether it is a coincidence that Britain, America, Canada, Australia, New Zealand are seeing the Gentile amongst them rise higher and higher, or not. For the record, I stopped believing in coincidences a very long time ago. Now that we've begun to look at the concept of evil as contrasted with good, as we are instructed in Hebrews 5:14. And let's, you know, we've looked at that, but let's just read that. There's a degree of spiritual maturity that comes in one's walk. And we are told specifically, solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. So this series has really been a look at that, and what do we do when we look? What do we find out? Some who receive these studies have taken the time to write to say their view of the world and conversion itself has been fundamentally changed. It has done that to me as well, and I still marvel why, for decades, I never looked at this. There is a scripture, likely known by many, that has taken on a new significance just by bringing this subject up and beginning to look at it. And we find that passage in Jeremiah 17, and we're going to read verses 9 and 10. It's a scripture that is oft referenced, and yet, at least to my knowledge, I certainly haven't done it, have not taken the time to look a little deeper behind the curtain. It says here, and it's talking about man generally, the heart is deceitful above all things. And you notice the 144,000 in Revelation 14, they have no deceit. So it tells us here, the heart is desperately wicked. Who can know it? We just don't know it. I, Jehovah, search the heart, I test the mind, and to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. How is it, again, that that passage was read, and a follow-through study of what Jehovah regards as wicked, not done? For we see that our Father is the very opposite of that. And isn't Jehovah the one we are supposed to become at one with, like Christ is? Isn't that the program? Well, let's go over to the little book of 1 John. We're going to read 1 John 1, verses 1 through 10, to see what it actually has to say. And it's interesting to me that John 1:1 is used countless times, but First John 1:1 not so much. That which was from the beginning, which we've heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life, the life was manifested, and we've seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life, which was with the Father, and manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, and you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father, and with his Son, Jesus Christ. The one who'd been with the Father in eternity, or back in eternity, was his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God, as in the God, is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie, and we do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. You notice the reference here on the Father and the process of Christ cleansing us so that we can be back in covenant with God, full of light and no longer walking in darkness. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. You know, the heart of man is desperately wicked, but who can know it? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. It's quite a powerful statement. Conversion is the willing transition of a human being going from a condition of wickedness and evil to be at one with our Father, in whom there is no wickedness or evil at all. Satan, in contrast, is full of evil and darkness, and was referred to by Christ as the Wicked One. And we read of that specifically in Matthew 13:19. Just because, you know, God and Christ call him like they see him. And we're told directly here, Revelation 13 and verse 19, when anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is he who received seed by the wayside. There is indeed a wicked one. The Hebrew word for wicked in Jeremiah 17:9 is the Hebrew word 605 on ash, and it is defined as desperately wicked, incurable, sick, or woeful. In the New Living Translation, like who can know it, it says who really knows how bad it is? And I don't think any of us have any comprehension of how bad that really is. I found a commentary on Bible Hub under topical lexicon that reads like this, and I thought it was very interesting. It says, Anosh describes a condition of sickness, weakness, or wound. Notice, so extreme that it is pronounced beyond human remedy. We can't fix it. When the word is applied literally, and it's applied literally in 2 Samuel 12:15, it's a reference to the body is failing. And when it is applied figuratively, Jeremiah 17:9, which we read, it means the moral and spiritual fabric of a person or nation is terminally corrupted. The vocabulary of incurability introduces the twin ideas of desperate need and utter dependence on divine intervention. With that in mind, it isn't difficult to realize both the purpose and the need for the calling of God. The heart of man is not fixable other than by divine intervention. And the revelation of righteousness by him, by our Father, to the ecclesia. And God does indeed reveal what he regards as wickedness to us. But again, how many of us have taken the time to look? By my quick looking in the concordance, the Bible uses the term wicked, wickedly, and wickedness between 500 and 600 times. How many of us have taken the time to look at them all, look them up, to see what might be learned? If you, like myself, haven't taken some time to do so, now might be a reasonable time to make a start. Our conversion requires a move from a condition of desperate wickedness, by an act of God no less, to a condition of righteousness where no wicked or wickedness dwells. We are told that Abraham is the father of the faithful in Romans 4, verses 1 through 3. So let's go to Romans and have a little look at that. Romans 4, verses 1 through 3. What shall we say then that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. How many people read the Bible, read the words of God, and simply do not believe it? And I think the list is rather long. Going on in the same passage, in verse 7, we'll pick it up there. Referring to the ecclesia, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom Jehovah shall not impute sin. We have to be forgiven by our Father. Does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only, or upon the uncircumcised also? You know, does God forgive those who are not circumcised? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised. So the circumcision was a sign. And that happened that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. And the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still circumcised. Or uncircumcised, rather. For the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made is of no effect. Because the law brings about wrath, for where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father, of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations, in the presence of him who believed, God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. Who, contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations, according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. Notice what Abraham actually did. If we go back to Genesis 26, we're going to see what Abraham actually did in his life. So let's go to Genesis 26 and we'll take a look at verses 1 through 5. Remember, he's the father of the faithful. He did what the faithful need to do. Genesis 26, 1, there was a famine in the land, besides the first famine that was in the days of Abraham, and Isaac went to Abimelech, king of the Philistines, in Gerar. Then Jehovah appeared to him and said, do not go down to Egypt, live in the land of which I will tell you. Dwell in this land, and I will be with you and bless you, For to you and your descendants I give all these lands, and I will perform the oath which I swore to Abraham your father, and I will make your descendants multiply as the stars of heaven. I will give to your descendants all these lands, and in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Why? Because Abraham obeyed my voice, kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. That unconditional promise was passed on from Abraham to and through Isaac. So the sons of Isaac, the Saxons, God says he will multiply them as the stars of heaven. You wouldn't want to be looking in some remote jungle in portions of Brazil for the descendants of the Saxons, I wouldn't think. So it's interesting. Abraham had a good understanding of righteousness, chose that, so that when he confronted and saw wickedness, he knew exactly what it was. Without an understanding of righteousness, there's no way to have an understanding of wickedness, because the two are polar opposites. Let's read about that, where Abraham is referencing from a knowledgeable position of understanding what wickedness was. Did he know the difference, and did he think about that in the context of living life and coming into different situations? Genesis 18, we'll read verses 16 through 26. The men rose from there and looked towards Sodom, and Abraham went with them to send them on their way. I think most of us would know of the encounter of the three men. And Jehovah said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm doing? Since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I have known him in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they may keep the way of Jehovah to do righteousness and justice, that Jehovah may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him." And Jehovah said, "Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grave, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come to me, and if not, I will know." Then the men turned away from there and went towards Sodom, but Abraham still stood before Jehovah. And Abraham came near and said, Would you destroy the righteous with the wicked?" So we can see here that Abraham was thinking in terms of those who were righteous and those who were the polar opposites in the wicked. "Suppose there were 50 righteous within the city, would you also destroy the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous that were in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" So Jehovah said, "If I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sake." We can begin to see here how much our Father values righteousness. And also, as this whole thing played out, what he thinks of wickedness. Abraham, it appears, he knew the difference between wicked and righteous, what Jehovah liked and approved of and valued, and what he did not. If Abraham is the father of the faithful, would it make sense that we consider, if we're part of that faithful, of doing the same to discern good and to discern evil? The first place the term wicked is found, at least according to Strong's, is in Genesis 13:13. So let's go there and look and just see what that has to say. And it fits in very, very nicely with the Genesis 18 account, where the scriptures record the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinful against Jehovah. And that's a very important principle to remember. Sin and wickedness is towards Jehovah. When Jehovah sees people not following his commandments, his ways, and his statutes, he relates to that as wicked. Wicked here, or the wicked and the sinful, are referenced directly as against Jehovah. We see the same thing, exactly, David understood this, in Psalm 51. And if we go to Psalm 51, we will recognize a similar mindset where he understood how this works, just like Abraham did. Remember, David is one of the faithful, so you would expect him to be able to relate and rationalize as Abraham himself did. And we see that, actually, where David is pouring his heart out to God in Psalm 51, where he says, "For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me against you. You only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge." So David understood that he did not sin against Christ. He sinned against God. And his actions were wicked, and he knew it. The contrast between God and man, as we've covered before, is worth rereading. If we go back to Exodus 9, let's go to Exodus 9, and we're going to read verse 27 again, because I think it's instructive. Even Pharaoh understood this. It says, "Pharaoh sent and called for Moses and Aaron and said to them, 'I have sinned this time.'" He had an acknowledgement that what he did was against God. And he understood, as we go on, "Jehovah is righteous, and my people and I are wicked." It seems that Pharaoh knew the difference at this time. Joseph was also cognizant of the concept of wickedness. You know, these are people that God has worked with, and the concept of wickedness was certainly up in their minds, and they thought in those terms. So let's go to Genesis 39, and we'll read a little bit about Joseph. And we'll read verses 7 through 9. "It came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast longing eyes on Joseph, and she said, 'Lie with me.' But he refused and said to his master's wife, 'Look, my master does not know what is with me in the house, and he has committed all that he has to my hand. There is no one greater in this house than I, nor has he kept back anything from me but you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?'" So Joseph knew and understood. The scriptures can be very definitive, and they do not mince words. And society and mankind generally does not like it. Let's just look at a couple of places where we can see how direct and definitive it really is. If we go to Leviticus 20, We're going to read verses 14 and 17. Leviticus 20, verse 14. If a man marries a woman and her mother, it is wickedness. They shall be burned with fire, both he and they, that there may be no wickedness among you. Reading verse 17. If a man takes his sister, his father's daughter, or his mother's daughter, and sees her nakedness, and she sees his nakedness, it is a wicked thing. And they shall be cut off in the sight of their people. He has uncovered his sister's nakedness, he shall bear his guilt. Remember the little word is, as it defines things for us. There's no mincing any words. It's very direct. And we can begin to understand why this isn't looked at, generally. Notice Moses also thinking in these terms. You know, did he think in terms of, did he discern things in terms of good and evil, or did he not? Let's go to Numbers 16, verses 23 through 26, and see what we can learn there. Numbers 16, verses 23 through 26. So Jehovah spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the congregation, saying, get away from the tents of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. Then Moses rose and went to Dathan and Abiram, and the elders of Israel followed him. And he spoke to the congregation, saying, depart now from the tents of these wicked men. Touch nothing of theirs, lest you be consumed by all their sins. So was Moses cognizant of, did he recognize that what they were doing was wicked? It would certainly seem to be the case. It's very much within Jehovah's frame of reference as well. Does our Father think in terms of wickedness and evil? So that he knows what it is and references that. Well, let's read Deuteronomy 15, verses 1 through 11. It says, at the end of every 7 years you shall grant a release of debts. And this is the form of the release. Every creditor who has lent anything to his neighbor shall release it. He shall not require it of his neighbor or his brother, because it is called Jehovah's release. Of a foreigner you may require it, but you shall give up your claim to what is owed by your brother, except when there be no poor among you, for Jehovah will greatly bless you in the land which Jehovah your God is giving you to possess as an inheritance, only if you carefully obey the voice of Jehovah your God, to observe with care all these commandments which I command you today. For Jehovah your God will bless you just as he promised you. You shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow. You shall reign over many nations, but they shall not reign over you. If there is among you a poor man of your brethren within in any of your gates in your land which Jehovah your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart nor shut your hand from your poor brother, but you shall open your hand wide to him and willingly lend him sufficient for his need, whatever he needs. Beware lest there be a wicked thought in your heart, saying, the seventh year, the year of release, is at hand, and your eye be evil against your brother, and you give him nothing. So here God is laying out patterns of behavior that he considers both wicked and evil. There'll be much more on this, I think, when we get something together for trumpets. When God's kingdom comes, there's going to be some changes that are going to astonish people, and they're not going to like them. Going on, it says, you shall surely give to him And your heart should not be grieved when you give to him, because for this thing Jehovah your God will bless you in all your works and all which you put your hand. For the poor will never cease from the land. Therefore I command you, saying, you shall open your hand wide to your brother, to your poor and your needy in your land. If we go to, you know, beginning to see here how a violation of the commandments of God is both evil and wicked. Let's go to Deuteronomy 17 and see what that can tell us. God says, you shall not sacrifice to Jehovah your God a bull or sheep which has any blemish or a defect, for that is an abomination. We covered what that means. To Jehovah your God is not a good thing. If there is found among you with any of your gates which the Lord your God gives you, a man or a woman who has been wicked, again, scripture after scripture is giving us definitions, in the sight of the Lord your God in transgressing his covenant, the violation of the covenant of God is wickedness. Notice, who has gone and served other gods and worshiped them, either the sun or moon or any of the host of heaven, which I have not commanded. The host of heaven would consider the angelic realm. And Paul said, I don't want you to worship demons. And it is told you, and you hear of it, and then you shall inquire diligently. And if it is indeed true, and certain that such an abomination has been committed in Israel, a worship apart from the worship laid out by God of what he wants is an abomination, and it is wickedness by biblical definition. Then you shall bring out to your gates that man or woman who has committed that wicked thing, and shall stone to death that man or woman with stones. Whoever is deserving of death shall be put to death on the testimony of two or three witnesses. He shall not be put to death on the testimony of one. The hands of the witnesses shall be the first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hands of all this people. So you shall put away the evil from among you. To worship apart from Jehovah's instruction and how he wants to be worshipped, the Bible is very clear on that, is wicked by biblical definition. Has anyone seen any wickedness around using this yardstick? Have you seen it? Do we now have the tools to recognize it when we see it? If we believe what it says, maybe we do. I'd like to close here as we just winding down. And this is food for thought for each and every one of us. Leviticus 20, verses 1 through 8. Then Jehovah spoke to Moses, saying, again, you shall say to the children of Israel, whoever of the children of Israel or of the strangers who dwell in Israel, who gives any of his descendants to Molech, he shall surely be put to death. This is simply worship apart from God's designation of worship, of proper worship. The people of the land shall stone him with stones. I will set my face against that man and will cut him off from his people, because he has given some of his descendants to Molech, to defile my sanctuary and profane my holy name. And if the people of the land should in any way hide their eyes from the man, when he gives some of his descendants to Molech, and they do not kill him, then I will set my face against that man and against his family, and I will cut him off from his people, and all who prostitute themselves with him to commit harlotry with Molech. And the person who turns to mediums and familiar spirits to prostitute himself with them, I will set my face against that person and cut him off from his people. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, not wicked, for I am Jehovah your God. And you shall keep my statutes and perform them. I am Jehovah who sanctifies you, sets you apart from the wicked. It looks like we're going to have to do a part 12.